Revelation chapter 5. In the past few weeks, Pastor Ty has been leading us in a series on unity in the church. And last week, he said there are two ways in which we grow in unity. We are to grow in holiness and help each other grow in holiness. And we are to grow in our knowledge of the glory of Christ. Our knowledge of the glory of Christ. And so, as I was thinking about what to preach on, this kind of really fit with that from last week. To grow in the knowledge of the glory of Christ, who Christ is. And we're going to be thinking about why is Christ worthy? Christ is worthy of worship. Because of who he is and what he has done. So I just want to pause for prayer, and then I'm going to read the Revelation chapter 5. Lord God, we worship you. You are holy. We praise you for your holiness, your creation, that you have saved us, that Jesus, Son of God, God the Son, you humbled yourself, you became flesh, you dwelt among us. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Thank you for saving us, Lord. For actually saving us and pulling us out of the miry clay of sin and darkness. We praise you, Lord. And so, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts as we read and think and meditate and study this passage today, Lord. And we ask you to work in every believer's heart, that they grow closer to you, that we become more holy, more sanctified, more humble, more loving, and that you would work in anyone's heart who doesn't know you. I pray that you would make alive and quicken and use your word, use your gospel today to cause regeneration. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep because no one was found worthy to open the book, to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, because for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Why is Christ worthy? What are the reasons why Christ is worthy? We see here in verse 1 of chapter 5, he said, John has this great vision of the future. And he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now he's taking this phrase, him who sat on the throne, comes from chapter 4 several times. In verse 2, he saw a throne standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 8, he says, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures, verse 9, gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So in chapter 5, he's continuing this, and he sees our sovereign God. He has this vision of the Father holding in his right hand a scroll. Some translations say book, but it's actually, did you know, our form of a book was not even invented yet in the first century, where we have a binder and we put pages together. All of the New Testament books were written individually in scrolls, and everything before then was a scroll. And each one, like Galatians or Ephesians or Matthew or Mark, were all sent to different areas individually. It was only in the second century and beyond that the early Christians were the ones that really developed this idea of a what's called a codex, which formed what we have now as the book. And so he sees this, the one who sits on the throne, who is sovereign, who holds a scroll sealed up with seven seals. And so what he's teaching us in chapter 6 and beyond, the rest of the book of Revelation really, shows that when God breaks the scrolls and he pours out the wrath of God, but before he breaks them and pours out the wrath of God, he wants us to get the vision of the glory of who Christ is, and that he has already redeemed some from every people and tribe and nation and tongue. And the reason why time continues to this day is because there are still those who are out there in the each people group. There are some people who have yet to be reached. But he says here that God is sovereign and he's already purchased them, in verse 9, redeemed them. And so evangelism and missions is the means by which God uses when people hear and he awakens their heart and causes some people to be born again. Isn't this exciting? And this passage on the sovereignty of God should give us great confidence in our evangelism and missions. So, we can see, we're not going to take the time to read it, but all through chapter 6, when he starts breaking the seals, we see this white horse to conquer and conquering and to conquer, and then war, and then economic issues, inflation, famine, and then death and martyrdom, and then this great terror of this great earthquake and all these things. And then at the very end of chapter 6, look at that, verse 16. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. There it is again. And from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So before that great day of the wrath of God, and when he starts pouring out his wrath in the future, there is this great vision of who Christ is. And we grow by growing in our knowledge of him and seeing what's going on in this passage. And that will give us greater unity as we surrender to the Lord. So there are two main points. Because of who Christ is, he is worthy. And because of what Christ has done, he is worthy. Now underneath, because of who Christ is, are 3 points. And underneath, because of what Christ has done, is 6 points. Okay? So here we go. The three, because of who Christ is. Because he is the Lion. He's the Lion of Judah. In verse 5, where he says to one of the elders, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals." This speaks of his kingly rule, his majesty, the fulfillment of prophecy from Genesis 49, verse 10, where Jacob says to his son about Judah, he says, "Judah is like a lion who has a scepter." And he says, "To him belongs the obedience of the peoples." And that is another development in the Abrahamic covenant where he says, "I will bless you so that you will then go out and be a blessing." That was the Abrahamic covenant, basically. That God blessed Israel for them to be a blessing to the nations. And we saw it when Pastor Ty read Psalm 96, "Sing to the Lord a new song." And then he says, verse 3, "Proclaim his glory among the nations." That was written to Israel. You're supposed to tell the pagans, the peoples, the nations of who the true God is. He is the Lion. He is sovereign. He has kingly majesty. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. He is also interesting in verse 6 where he says, "Seven horns." That speaks of omnipotence, of all power, the sevenfold fullness of strength. The horn is a symbol of strength and power. "Seven spirits sent out into all the earth." That's about God's presence, his omnipresence. Everything in the earth and in the cosmos and in the world, in the universe, is in the presence of God. And the other one, his omniscience, 7 eyes. He sees everything and he knows everything. And there's nothing hidden in his sight. He is the Lion who is sovereign. He fulfills prophecy when he speaks about being from the root of David in verse 5. This is in Isaiah 11, verse 1 to 10. Isaiah 11, 1 and 10. And this is quoted also in Romans 15, 12. When Paul is talking to the Romans about his desire to go to the unreached peoples, the unreached areas, to Spain. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Look at Revelation 22, verse 16. He fulfills the prophecies given to David. In Revelation 22, 16, Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you the things for the churches." So the whole book of Revelation was written for the churches, as chapter 1 says also. "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." There it is. So not only is Christ the kingly Lion who is sovereign and king, who fulfills prophecy, but he is also the Lamb. In verse 6, John says, "I saw between the throne and with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as if slain." Wow. And while the Lion speaks of power and strength and majesty and sovereignty and kingly rule, the Lamb speaks of stooping down and condescension, humility, mercy, love, self-sacrifice, His willingness to come to earth and become flesh and allow sinful people to kill Him out of His love. And so we see the balance of God's sovereignty and power and judgment and His love. He is a lamb. And this is from Isaiah 53, an allusion to Isaiah 53 and also Exodus 12, the Passover. If we look in Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 9, He was oppressed and He was afflicted. He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, He did not open His mouth. He didn't fight back. Boy, that's the biggest lesson that I have not learned yet. I want to fight back when people hurt me and criticize me, and I confess I'm still learning that. Verse 9, His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was with a rich man in his death. Because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. So Jesus was the lamb that was led to the slaughter, and He allowed Himself to be killed. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, he quotes this. Our God is amazing. And then thirdly, the third reason why Christ is worthy because of who He is the Lamb is given worship. Back to Revelation 5. In verse 8, it says that the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And they fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They worshiped Him. They sang this new song. They look at verse 12. They said to the Lamb, "Worthy," with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Verse 13, "And every created thing worships the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb." And the Bible puts Jesus, the Son of God, at the same level as the Father. Amazing. And that is why we believe in the deity of Christ. That is why we believe in the Trinity. That the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one God in three persons. And they are of the same nature. One God in nature, three in personhood and relationship. And then in verse 14, "And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped." So they worshiped the Lamb just as they worshiped the Father for His creation in chapter 4. And so He is worthy. This is similar. It reminds me of Hebrews 1:6, where the writer of the book of Hebrews says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." He commands the angels to worship Jesus Christ. And this phrase, "the one who sits on the throne," which I've already mentioned, is parallel to Jesus in chapter 4, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. So that is, Christ is worthy to break the seals and pour out judgment and wrath upon the earth at the end. And He is worthy of our worship because of who He is. And that scroll is got in it the decrees and the judgments, the decrees of the future, the outpouring of the wrath of God, the events and the final consummation of history. And the reason why history still keeps going is because there are people out there who Christ has redeemed, but they haven't heard the message yet. Now, secondly, why is Christ worthy? Because of what He has done. Verse 9, and we're going to focus here. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." There are 6 points here of what Christ has done. First, it says, because you were slain. Verse 6, he says he saw a lamb as if slain, standing as if slain. Verse 9, and then verse 12, he says, "Worthy is the lamb that was slain." So, because he was killed, because he was slaughtered like a lamb, because he willingly laid down his life. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative." I love the Farsi translation, because the struggle that many Muslims have is with this issue. They say, here's the way they understand. They say, "It is not fair, it is not just for you to say God forced Jesus to die for our sins." And then you always, when people say that, you always use John 10, 18. And it uses the word in the Farsi translation, voluntarily, dov talabone, John echodam ra fada kard. He says, "I voluntarily lay down my life." That's a wonderful translation, and that really helped me in showing them the verse. Many Muslims and many former Muslims, they constantly go, "So where's the verse? Where's the verse?" Because they come from a culture that believes in the holy books, that has a holy book, and they try to do everything by the book, and so they say, "Where's the verse? Where's the verse?" And it's really fun. We can open up the Bible and show them the verse. And many of them reject or scoff, and some of them go, "Wow." And they sit there quietly and they look at it. Christ laid down his life voluntarily for us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Islam does not have that. Islam says Allah will love you if you love him first, if you obey him, if you do this, if you do that, if you wash yourself, if you make yourself acceptable, and even then, if you do everything perfect, Allah can still send you to hellfire. And many Muslims have told me that over the past 29 years. "Even if I keep everything and do everything properly, Allah can send me to the hellfire." Praise God, we don't have that. That the living God humbled himself and became flesh and died for us out of his love. We see both the wrath of God, the justice of God, the sovereignty of God in this passage, and the love of God and his humility and his willingness to lay down his life for us. Because you were slain. And then secondly, because your atonement. See, this is speaking to the Lord. They sang a new song. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, because you were slain and because you purchased for God." So the second point is, because your atonement, Lord Jesus, was effective. You purchased, you bought, you redeemed. He doesn't say you will purchase, you will redeem, you will buy in the future. No, he says at the cross, people from all the nations were redeemed and purchased and bought. Amazing teaching here. It's the same word, this word purchased or redeemed or bought, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Yes, Lord. Your atonement was effective. It's powerful. It actually saves people. The atonement of Christ does not make everybody savable so that they can then choose by their own willpower to repent and believe. No, the atonement of Christ actually saves people from all the nations. This is another key, it's an amazing passage that teaches the sovereignty of God and particular atonement, definite atonement, the one that most people struggle with of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, in the same passage is missions and evangelism and particular atonement. This is the passage that in 1994, when I was in Turkey and I was thinking about it, and we were speaking and learning Farsi and speaking to Iranians, and how some would scoff or lie and trick and do all sorts of things, and some would just weep and bow down and come to Christ and repent and worship and grow. And it finally hit me. It was this missions verse that convinced me of the doctrines of grace, that God is sovereign and He chooses people before we get there. And so we can have great confidence when we speak to people, when we preach the gospel, it's not up to us. It's up to the Spirit of God to awaken people's hearts. But He uses us. He uses us. And the reason why time continues is because Christ is still working among the nations. Reason number three, not only because Christ was slain and He died a violent death, and because it was effective, and He purchased, past tense. Thirdly, because Your atonement, Lord Jesus, was particular and purposeful and intentional, and it is for God. Look at it. Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God. That little phrase, for God. Christ did not save people primarily for us. The main reason is for God. Because when He redeems us, then we're giving Him glory and worship. What a great motivating passage. It's similar to the famous statement that many people have heard by now from John Piper in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, missions is not the ultimate end of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship does not among the unreached people groups. Missions exists because there are still people groups out there that don't worship the true God. They don't give glory to the true God. And so worship and the glory of God is the ultimate driving force. Missions is not the ultimate thing, but missions is a means to gaining more glory for the true God of the Bible. Romans 15:16. Look at it with me. The Apostle Paul, when he's reaching out to the Gentiles, he describes it in a very interesting phrase here. In Romans 15:16, he says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles or to the nations, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. When people come to know the Lord from another culture, another language, and they are born again and they grow and they worship, when that group in another culture is worshiping, it's like an offering of worship to the Lord. He purchased them for God the Father. He satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. So He poured out His justice, His holiness, His wrath. And of course, whenever we read in the Bible about the anger of God, the wrath of God, you should always stop and go, it's justice. Justice. That helped me. Because, you know, we tend to interpret anger through our sinful human anger and our wrath. It's pretty much always sinful and and rotten and evil and vindictive. But the wrath of God is pure and holy and just. It is His justice. Which leads us to the fourth point. Because your atonement was substitutionary, it's by your blood. By your blood. Back to Romans 5, verse 9. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "And from Christ Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." The ruler of the kings of the earth. There's Jesus' sovereignty. There it is again. He says, Jesus, he's saying to them in the first century, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, not you, Caesar. Amazing passage. The ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Leviticus chapter 17 talks about atonement by the blood of the lambs and the sheep. Look at Acts 20, 28, where Paul is exhorting the elders of the local church there at Ephesus to shepherd the flock of God. Acts 20, 28. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. There's another verse, a clear verse on the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. What an amazing passage. 1 Peter 1, 19, he says, "You were not redeemed from your former life by perishable things, but like gold and silver, but with the precious blood, the blood from the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, if you want to go back and listen to my illustration from Muslim culture, we have a series on the website where I do five parts of witnessing to Muslims, understanding Islam, and reaching out to Muslims. There's an interesting thing that the Muslims have. And for 14 centuries, they have still been sacrificing sheep and goats and bulls. And I'm telling you, when I saw them do this, the first time I saw it, I saw four or five sheep lined up, and they were, and they're just standing there. And then the guy comes out, Allahu Akbar, and he reads something, and he has a big old knife. And he takes that. He blindfolded the sheep, and they tied up their legs, and he starts cutting. And the lamb starts writhing, and you can hear the gurgling and the bones crunching and the tendon snap and the breath go out. And yeah, I hope it bothers you. I wasn't going to talk about that but that's what the cross is. When I saw that, and they're doing this in a false system, a false religion, and my skin was crawling, my flesh was crawling to see that, because we're guarded from all that in our nice culture and our society, and we go to the meat shop and we don't have to see, but there you can see butchers all over the place. And on this celebration, they call it the Eid al-Qurban, the feast of sacrifice, the streets are filled with blood, and sometimes kids are playing soccer with goat's heads and stuff. And for thousands, for hundreds of years, for 1500 years, 1400 years, the Muslims have been taught that they're remembering when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. And yet you ask him, well, what does that mean? Ooh, we just do this because Allah told Abraham to sacrifice his son. And then we give the meat to the poor. But when we explain this to Muslims, many of them know that there's something there. In fact, there's a verse in the Quran on this issue that says, "We have ransomed you with a mighty sacrifice." That's an amazing word. because they got it from Genesis 22 in the Bible, the same word in Arabic and Farsi that we use in John 10:45, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He was the ransom. He was the substitute. And you're supposed to feel uneasy when we make it graphic and we pull it out like that. Forgive me. But take that and go, "Lord, may the cross never become old. And I just yawn through it, but may it shake me." I'm telling you, when I saw that, the whole Old Testament came alive to me. And it's amazing that over a billion people and millions of people all through history don't know the meaning of that. And when Jesus said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be preached to all the nations, and beginning from Jerusalem." One of the reasons I believe God forces us in His sovereignty to stare at Jerusalem every day on the news, and why He has allowed Islamic terrorism, is because the gospel has not gone out yet much to the Muslim peoples, and to the Jews for that matter. Centuries of hatred and prejudice and racial hatred in Europe. And so God has brought both of them together to continue in their conflict, to force us to look at that and go, the only solution, it's not politics, it's not wars, it's not armies. The only solution is the slain Lamb of God who needs to be preached to all the nations in love and humility, and crucify your fear of people who are different than you. That's what the implication of this passage is. Reason number 5, because your atonement reaches into all cultures, nations, tribes, languages, and peoples, out from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, verse 9, have been redeemed or purchased. He doesn't say every individual has been redeemed. That would be universalism. That's wrong. That's a false doctrine. But out from every people and nation and tribe and tongue are redeemed. This is relates to our series that Pastor Ty was preaching. And in John 17:20, what does Jesus say? "I don't pray for these alone, these disciples alone, but I pray for those who will believe in their word." And thank you for praying for us, for supporting us to preach the gospel to Muslims and teach and train former Muslims. And one of the most exciting things is to see Muslims turn away from Islam, turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and grow and write songs in their own culture. Now this word, the word people and nation and tribe and tongue, the word nation is the same word in Luke 24 and Matthew 28, where we get our English word ethnicity from and ethnic from. The Greek word is ethne, and it does not mean political boundaries. It does not mean a country. It does not mean a country with a flag. There are many, because there are many countries in the world that have lots of peoples and nations within the political boundary, and some are spread throughout several political boundaries. And part of this idea is culture, the ethne, and when people in another culture worship God, the living God, the triune God, and have repented and turned from their false religion and false system and false gods, and they make music, what does he say? Sing a what? A new song. And so this is a song written by former Muslims in their own style of music. Now, I can't play other instruments. I was a drummer. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to put this song, which has the music, on my website. And you can find that in all the information here at church. And it's really nice. And these all the words are from Revelation chapter 5. It goes like this. Seto yesh hormat jalal o gubat az on tachnishin o barre ta abad o labad. Seto yesh hormat jalal o gubat az on tachnishin o barre ta abad o labad. Barye khoda janash ra dar ra همه مردم قربانی کرده لیاقت داری تو مر را از پدرت بگیرید مهرش باز کنید ستایش حرمت جلال و قوت از آن تخنشین و بر تا ابد و لاباد ستایش حرمت جلال و قوت از آن تخنشین و بر تا ابد و لاباد. There's a lot of verses, but I won't sing the rest of it. You know, when you speak in tongues, you're supposed to translate, right? So what did I just say? It says, Setayesh hormat jalal o quvvat. Praise and glory and honor to... Setayesh hormat jalal o quvvat. As on a tachnishin. To the one who sits on the throne. Va barre, the lamb. And then later, liaqat dari, you are worthy. Tumorra as pederet bigiri, to take the scroll from your father. And then it says, it talks about, because you have purchased and redeemed people from all the nations. As har qom kharidei, from every people group, you have purchased people. This is the culmination of the whole Bible after the fall. God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you'll be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Genesis 12:3. In Genesis 22:18, he said to Abraham, because you've obeyed me, I'm going to, through you and your seed, you'll be a blessing to all the nations. The Apostle Paul quotes that in Galatians 3, verses 6 to 8. The Apostle Peter quoted it in Acts chapter 3. In Psalm 96, we saw tell of his glory among the nations. Isaiah 49:6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will also make you a light to the nations. Isaiah 49:6. And in Acts 13, the apostles understood and they said, because God has commanded us to go out and reach the Gentiles. What a glorious God we serve. You know, too many missions sermons are weak. A.W. Tozer said something very interesting. He says here, we commonly represent God as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father, hurrying about seeking help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. He said, that's wrong. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the heathen, but also for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for want of support. I fear that thousands of young persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation his love has gotten him into and his limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. Add to this a certain degree of commendable idealism and a fair amount of compassion for the underprivileged, and you have the true drive behind much Christian activity today. That is not what Revelation 5 teaches us. Revelation 5 shows us the sovereignty of God, the cross, the glory of Christ, who He is, what He did. He is worthy to break the seals. He is worthy to pour out wrath in the future. And right now, He is worthy for us to worship Him. And the sixth thing of what he did is he has made us a kingdom of priests. Revelation 1:6. This comes from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. And Peter quotes it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says to the believers in Christ, and he uses quotes from the nation of Israel. He says, "You are a holy people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood." What do priests do? He says, "You are all priests." There's no New Testament office of priests like the way the Roman Catholics think and the way in the Old Testament. But he says, all believers are priests, meaning we are the representatives to stand between who the true God is to speak to the people who don't know who the true God is. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You are a holy people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, in order that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I listened to a sermon this week, and they gave the illustration of a man named Joseph Stone, who was a pastor in Romania who suffered, and they tortured him. And the only thing that got him through the torture was his belief in the sovereignty of God. And he said to his captors, "God is using you to teach me a lesson, to teach me to be more holy, or to teach me to respond rightly." And they didn't know what to do with that. And one of the statements he said later, he said, "I saw these six pompous men who were my torturers as God's puppets." And a vision for the sovereignty of God will give us the true motivation for reaching out to people. So what are some of the implications of this passage? Implication number one, the command to disciple all nations in Matthew 28 and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16, and preach repentance for forgiveness of sins, Luke 24, among all the nations. The Great Commission, the command, is a task that has God's sovereignty and guarantee of success behind it. Because some people who are already purchased will hear and will repent and will believe. And that's exciting. Number two, because of this idea of culture and what we call ethnomusicology, that each culture has music in their own culture and God can use that within their culture, we need to repent of any racial hatred or prejudice against other cultures and peoples. Number three, we need to repent of fear of witnessing to others, especially people who are different than us, especially Muslims who most of us, ever since 9/11, are afraid of, and we don't want to think about it too much. As I told the group on Wednesday night a few weeks ago, I've preached to some groups, and people will come up to me, Christians, and they'll go, "Brother," I'll look around, they'll go, "Brother, I agree with you, the Bible, and reaching out, and I'm glad you're doing it. But I still say we need to bomb them." And my heart weeps for that attitude. That attitude. This passage in Revelation 5 should teach us to repent of that. And if it's there, to confess it and crucify it and ask the Lord to help me. God will be just. God is the one who will bring forth His wrath and justice against evil men. And that's what the rest of Revelation talks about, when there were the martyrs who were killed for the faith said, "How long, O Lord, will you wait?" The fourth point is to realize that persecution and difficulties and tribulations are always going to be with us in the context of missions and evangelism and life. And that John says in chapter 1, "I, John, fellow partaker," look at Revelation 1:9. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So while there will be someday a great future great tribulation, there is also this idea of the tribulation started then and is ongoing all through history. Jesus says, if they hate you, realize that they hated me first. Another implication is you should rely on this passage of Revelation 5:9 to encourage your heart and give you joy, and let it overflow in worship and singing songs, and let it convince you of Christ's powerful, effective, definite atonement. And then, sixthly, let this passage give you confidence in evangelism and missions, that election and Christ's particular atonement actually guarantee that at least some of every culture and nation are going to come to faith in Christ. And then lastly, number seven, application, implication. Use this verse in apologetics and witnessing. The next time someone tells you, you Christians, you guys are racist, you guys are mean, you guys are full of hatred, you don't like other people, you pull out this verse. And you show them that's wrong. Revelation 5:9 says, Christ has redeemed people from all the nations, from every nation and tribe and people and tongue, and really emphasize it and make them slow down, make them look at it if they are willing. I'll never forget reading this verse to so many people and showing it to so many people, and they got quiet and they stopped and they went, wow. And that is the reversal of the Tower of Babel. God deliberately created languages and cultures so that when we, the body of Christ, learn to love people from other cultures and other nations who are different, who are even scary like the Assyrians, and God told Jonah to go to the Assyrians, they were famous for flaying people. They used to skin their captives alive. When we, the body of Christ, love people from all cultures and other cultures, that is an incredible witness and a rebuke to all the intellectual political correctness and those who hate God and hate Jesus and hate the church and say we are full of hate. No. We love people because of the Bible. We love people even if they reject our gospel, and God will deal with them. But we are to love our neighbor as ourself. And use this verse to show people that that idea is wrong. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy. We sing a new song to you. Help us sing a new song to you, as Psalm 98 says, Lord. Psalm 98, verse 1, Lord, you said, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. You have done wonderful things. Your right hand and your holy arm has gained the victory for him. You have gained the victory, your right hand. You hold in your right hand the rest of history and all the decrees and all the judgments that are coming. And before you break the seals, you're still waiting for the church to be your instruments. And Lord, so help us. Convict us, Lord, and use us. Thank you that you, who you are, for who you are, your glory, your intrinsic worth, and for what you've done, Lord, the Lamb of God. In the name of Jesus, amen.